So tonight we will be in Psalm 59. And I'll bring the text up here on the screen. I will read the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each morning, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So what do you do when you are feeling really vulnerable? What do you do if the things around you feel very unsettled and mildly threatening? What do you do if you feel like you are under the threat of attack? Well, if you are David, apparently you write a song about it. Because for David, this psalm rises out of the time when Saul sent his goons to drag him before Saul that he might be executed. For us, at the very least, the circumstances that we deal with are rising cases in a pandemic in the midst of a highly contentious election season. And that doesn't count the individual things that we deal with that are upon us. And oftentimes when we are under that kind of pressure dealing with those kinds of situations, we will come up with the wrong solutions. In order to make ourselves feel better, we might downplay how powerful our enemy is or how desperate our need truly is. We might latch on to the wrong solutions, to the wrong strategy of defense. Well, tonight David teaches us that of what is necessary when we are faced with this kind of a situation. He tells us first that we must face the enemy, and secondly, that we must trust in the God who laughs and loves. And then finally, he tells us how. So first, David tells us to face our enemy. And he does this all throughout the psalm. And as he describes his enemies, we get this description of the character of the wicked. In verses 1 and 2, David describes his enemies as those who rise up against him, who work evil, who are bloodthirsty men. And so his enemies are rebellious, sin-loving, murderous men. Even worse, they're scheming. They plan out their murderous intentions. Because they cannot abide peace, so they actively stir up strife. They just can't leave well enough alone. And even more, David says they do all of this unprovoked in verse 3 and 4. David says, I haven't broken any laws of God. I haven't committed any sins against them. There's no fault of mine for which they seek my life. And yet they hurry to make ready to fire their bows. That's what that idea of making ready to fire their bows is, arrows at him, because they want to kill him. In verses 12 and 13, David tells us that his enemies are guilty of vicious slander. He talks about the sin of their mouths, words of their lips, marked by cursing and lies. Now again, this psalm was written out of the occasion where Saul had sent his men to go capture David and to bring him back to Saul for execution. But Michal, David's wife, intervenes, and through her help, he's able to escape out the window. And so clearly, the intent to kill David is the immediate worry. That's the immediate pressing need that David is praying about. But also, we need to take into account what David says here that about the evil of speech. That we may observe that in God's eyes, attempted murder can also include words. That is, you know, as Jesus said, you know, if it's not just about physically killing someone, but hatred in your heart for them, that become murderers of the heart, expressed with our mouths. Because God cares about the things that men, or the things that we say, and He cares about the things that others say to us and about us. In this way, we see a connection between the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Now, in order to illustrate the character of his enemies, David imagines them not once but twice as a pack of ravenous dogs. Now, even though we have a much more affectionate view of dogs in our own culture, it's still an insult to be called one. And these dogs are not your nicely groomed, tail-wagging house dogs, you know, when you come home or are happy to see you. These are dogs who prowl around the city, howling, looking for something, or in this case, someone to eat. In verse 7, he says they have swords in their lips. That is, as one scholar described, a picture of destructive talk in their mouths. And add to this confidence that no man, no God will hear them. No, they will not be held to account no matter what they do. That is, there is no fear of God in them, and from their mouths proceeds blasphemy. The Apostle Paul actually describes the character of this type of person in Philippians 3:19, where he says their end is destruction, their god is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. This summer, my family made a concerted effort to go for walks in our neighborhood. We got a big sprawling neighborhood, and so we would take our kids on what we called walks, they called forced death marches, but, you know, whatever. But we're walking along, and as we crest the hill, one of the hills, suddenly, out of the house right over here comes this medium-sized dog that is not on a chain, barking and snarling, running at my children. And so I, looking down, found a branch that had fallen down in the recent storm and grabbed it and started swinging at the dog, letting him know that, you know, take him out if he gets near my kids. And we actually found out that dog was not the only ones to encounter that dog in the neighborhood, because a neighbor actually apparently saw what happened and came out and talked to us and said that they had tried to talk about the dog. And well, thankfully, they actually ended up getting rid of the dog because we never saw the dog again. But that's the picture that David paints of you can't reason with a barking, snarling dog that's coming at you to attack you. And so this is the picture that we're given. It's this picture in the Psalms that of this extreme that we can face as the people of God. That is, we can face as the people of God those who wish to destroy us by their words, or as we know, there are plenty of Christians that live out in the world who have enemies who would gladly take their lives and actually murder them. This is something that the wisdom literature does. The Psalms and Proverbs, they go to the extreme case, not to be hyperbolic, but so that way, by going to the extreme case, you include all the other cases that go with it. Because and so they're saying, look, if we can address something that gets this bad, also you can see how to apply it to your situation. And so this is not to say that anyone who disagrees with us or even insults us is to be referred to as a snarling dog, right? The Psalms are simply giving us the extremes so that we can know how to respond. Because the question becomes that when you are faced with such an enemy as this, an enemy who seeks destruction by word and deed, what are we to do? Well, David has taught us already that the first thing we have to do is we have to acknowledge that there is an enemy, that they are powerful, they are violent, and they do seek to harm us. It doesn't do any good to pretend that the enemy is anything else. But secondly, he says that we need to trust in the God who laughs and the God who loves. So first, he tells us to trust in the God who laughs. In verse 8, he says that God laughs, Yahweh laughs at his enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been confronted by a large, violent enemy and laughed at him. And so the question is, why does the Lord laugh? There are a variety of reasons why one may laugh at an enemy. One reason, it could be, you're just crazy. You just don't get the danger of the situation. Another reason is perhaps you don't have enough information to know how dangerous this threat really is. Or another reason is, you just don't care. It's the fool who doesn't care about what threat anyone poses to him. He just does what he wants. Or a fourth reason is, that for some reason, known to us or otherwise, there is simply no need to be concerned about this enemy. And it's that last reason that helps us to understand why God laughs. Because he doesn't laugh because the Lord is insane, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't have enough information about the enemy, or that he just doesn't, or he doesn't care about injustice, or the Lord doesn't care about the plight of his servant. Rather, the Lord laughs because he is unconcerned about the power and the ability of the enemy to affect his will over the Lord's will. But I've got three more specific reasons why God laughs. First, God laughs because he is sovereign. David makes this clear in the text. Because we've just described this enemy that is constantly seeking the destruction of David and God's people. And indeed, at the head of the fallen world is Satan with his minions. The enemy is not one that we would look at and in the view of our own strength, laugh. We wouldn't look at the enemy and go, ha ha ha. We wouldn't look at him. But God laughs because Satan cannot thwart his will. God holds the nations, David says, who scorn him in derision. That is, for all their boasting about their greatness, he mocks them. It's like the 2-year-old boasting about his strength as he tries to take down dad, and dad just puts his hand on his head, right? And everyone just has a chuckle. Except it's not cute. Secondly, God laughs because he judges. In verse 11, David urges for God to make his enemy into a living lesson of the fruits of wickedness. He prays for God not to kill them, but to actually simply to make them weak, to make them totter, and eventually be brought down in humiliation. Like the last days of the Roman or Ottoman empires, or the final years of the once great quarterback who refuses to retire and his skills begin to decline. And he eventually retires in shame. Now, it would seem that this is a bit at odds with what he says in verses 12 and 13, which calls for God to consume the wicked with his wrath. It's kind of like, well, David, are you asking God to keep your enemies alive and make them weaker and weaker over time? Or are you asking for God to destroy them? And the answer is, well, both. Calvin wrote about how Roman generals would once they had been victorious in battle, they would take their enemy, especially the high-ranking enemy, and they would parade them all the way back to the capital city, And then once they finally arrived at the capital city, they would hand them over to execution. And that was not unique to Roman society. And Calvin's basically saying that's kind of what's being described here. It's this kind of long, slow humiliation that ends in destruction and judgment. And so God laughs because he judges, because he's sovereign, but also because he delivers. As David cries out for deliverance, protection, salvation from death, he calls upon God who is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God of hosts, he calls him, that is the God of might, the God of Israel, the God who is committed to his covenant people. And so God laughs because it's by his sovereign power he executes his purpose to deliver his people from the schemes of evil men. It's not hard for him. I mean, we just sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," and you know, with a word, he shall fell him. And just one single word from the Lord, it'll bring him down. A thought, a whisper, and the enemies of God are brought to nothing. They're a vapor before him. And so David encourages us to trust in the God who laughs, because God's laughter is contagious for his people. Because with our God, we can actually begin to laugh too. I've been reading one of the first great apologists in the church history, and Justin Martyr from the mid-second century, and he's writing one of the first great apologetic works to these Roman officials, and he's explaining what Christianity is and stuff. And one of his arguments that he brings up over again, he goes, "Look, you've got to stop killing us, because killing us doesn't actually do anything to us. Killing us doesn't stop us. It just brings us home to be with the Lord." And so he says, you're not accomplishing anything, you're not stopping anything, all you're doing is being unjust and increasing God's wrath upon you. But you're not doing anything to us. You're not taking away anything to us. And he was like, that's pretty bold, Justin. He's like, well, all you, because he literally says, all you can do is kill us. You know, and it's like, why? Because we get to be with the Lord. And you are prepared for a fire that will never go out. And that's that truth of whatever shall befall the people of God ultimately is for our glory in the Lord. It's for God's ultimate glory and praise. It's for our good, especially as it pertains to his grace and even his justice. And so David teaches us that when we face a hostile enemy, that we need to trust in the God who laughs. And then secondly, we need to trust in the God who loves. We see this in verse 10 and 16. David trusts in the Lord because he knows God loves him. He is confident that the steadfast love of God will meet him in his trial. Because the love of God is never empty or hollow. It's not emotional and fleeting. The love of God is a covenantal love, binding, unbreakable, and unyielding. His love pursues his people to the greatest heights or the darkest depths. And the love of God meets David in his own home, where men lie outside in wait to take his life. David knows that the love of God is not ineffectual human sentimentality. The love of God is the salvation of his people. And we know that. Because it's the love of God that meets us in the beloved Son of God who is sent, and so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. The love that sends that same Son to the cross and then the grave and then raises him and sends him to the skies where he reigns in triumph over his people and the world. That is the steadfast love of God. One of the early church fathers, Cassiodorus, wrote that God, therefore, is the cause of his own kindness, and his mercy is the initial cause of our salvation. Just highlighting that aspect that God's love begins with him, not with us. And that we trust in God because he loved us first. And if God chose us to love us, even though we were unworthy of it, if he chose us to love us even before we were born, before the foundation of the world, would he stop loving us now because we're going through a hard time? No, he would not. So confident is David in the love of God that he declares in verse 16, in effect, that saying that God's love is going to deliver me, and I know it so well and so certainly that I'm going to write and sing songs about it. That's how well I know God and his love. He's going to sing of the deliverance of God. He's going to call the people around him to sing and praise the God who loves. And we are invited by David to trust in the God who loves too. The God who loves us and delivers us certainly from many pressing difficulties in our lives, but most of all, the God who loves us into eternal life through his Son Jesus. When we're faced with a great enemy who causes us to cower in our own strength, who causes our stomach to twist into knots because of what might happen, David calls us to trust in the God who laughs and the God who loves. And so in the face of this implacable, wicked enemy, David exhorts us to trust in the laughing and loving God. And then finally, he tells us how to do it. And once again, this is something that it's a theme that runs through the psalm. And really, there's two primary things to say here. So how do I trust in the Lord? Okay, we've got that. We've got to face the enemy. And then we've got, here's this God I want to trust in. But how do I get there? How do I trust the Lord? Well, the first thing is, and this is related to the first point, but you got to get honest with God about yourself and your situation. We've looked at the strength of the enemy already. And David, along with the rest of Scripture, encourages us to be honest about the power of the wicked, the power of the world, the power of the temptations of the flesh, and the power of the devil. Peter in 1 Peter 5 does not call Satan a hungry, roaring lion on the prowl looking for dinner for kicks. Right? He's not saying it just because he's a little putty tat. Right? We must assess the power of the enemy rightly. The enemy is greater than us and it will take more than us to succeed against him. Second, and our focus here, is that we must acknowledge our need, in light of this, for God to act in deliverance of us. Now, this requires several things. First, as we observe with David, it requires some self-examination. We see David evaluating his own innocence. In this case, David says, I'm innocent of wrongdoing. This is unprovoked attack. I didn't do anything wrong. And we look at the accounts, we're like, yeah, David didn't do anything wrong against Saul. Saul was wrong in attacking David. But we also know that there are some hardships that David went through that were precisely his own fault, that he did bring upon himself in his own house. And so there are times where we may experience hardship and affliction unprovoked. And we examine ourselves, we're like, I'm actually innocent here. And we go do what David does, go to the Lord. But when we do examine ourselves, we realize, I did sin in this. I did contribute to what's going on here. Well, that's where we got to confess. And we got to own it. Also, we need to declare our helplessness and dependence upon God to save us. You notice David is not crafting his own plans here. He's not relying upon his battle skills. The warrior poet is utterly dependent upon the Lord. And so no matter what our resources might be, whether our wealth, our skills, our relationships, we have to throw our hands up and to declare that if we're going to be delivered, it must be the doing of the Lord, even if it ends up our salvation comes through, you know, jumping out a window and our wife doing the whole, you know, like I said last time, the whole Ferris Bueller's Day Off dummy in the bed thing. Third, and this is probably an odd one, because it's odd in verse 5 when it pops up, is David teaches us that we need to situate our experience within the wider experience of believers in the world. Because all of a sudden in verse 5, David curiously calls for God to punish the unbelieving nations who plot evil treacherously. And you're kind of going, okay, I guess generally that's true. But David, isn't this between you and Saul? Isn't this kind of a, you know, in the house of Israel type deal here. And it's like, it says, yes, but David is situating his suffering within the context of the history of the world. And because he knows what's happening to him may not be a part of some global conspiracy, but neither is it this kind of isolated incident of extreme suffering, as if David's the only one to suffer unjustly before. And that's the point. When we are going through something like this, it's important for us to not get into the mentality that, like, and basically to act as if we are the first ones to ever suffer like this. Because then there's an attitude of that, honestly, we start coming to God with, how dare you allow this to happen to me? Or we start lowering the suffering of others because it cannot compare to what we're going through. But when we situate our suffering within the context of a broken and fallen world, and we realize, I'm not the only one who suffered this way. There's others who have suffered worse. There are others who have suffered like me. Then actually, we actually have a kinship. There's even comfort to be found in that. But we realize that our suffering is a part of the pattern of wickedness and opposition to God and the world. And as such, David calls for the justice of God to do its work. And so the first thing is we need to really get honest with the Lord about our situation, about where we are and what we need. But secondly, we need to get busy trusting. How do we trust in the Lord? Trust. Because trust is a verb. If you're going to trust in God, then you've got to start taking the rocks out of your anxiety bag and start giving them to the Lord, putting them on Him. The problem is we have our anxiety bag and it's got our rocks in it. And we don't want to let go of the anxiety bag or the rocks because we feel out of control, but there's some sense in which anxiety promises this sense of control. There's some sense about constantly worrying about something. If I stop thinking about this, if I stop worrying about it, if I start for a moment, it's going to get out of control. And so I'm going to worry about it. I'm going to worry it into solution. Or something. I don't know. There's something about just, we have this anxiety bag and we don't want to get rid of it. And you don't threaten. But the Bible constantly teaches us, get your anxiety bag, set it down, start getting those rocks out, start passing them to the Lord. Start giving them to Him. Because it's only as we give up our clenched fists that we're going to make it happen, we're going to do it, we're going to solve it, we're going to, you know, that we begin to actually release our anxiety about it and to truly begin to trust in God. What we're talking about when we say get busy trusting is really get busy praying. Because, I mean, think about this. David truly believes in the power of prayer. And that just struck me with this psalm. David believes in the power of prayer. I mean, you think about David. He's at his house, right? His wife is there. The enemies are coming in. Like, if this was a Hollywood movie, what do you think is going to happen? David's going to go over to the wall and twist the rock and, like, his arsenal's going to pop out, right? It's going to be Goliath's sword, sling and stone, a variety of other weapons. He's going to load up his weaponry. He's going to go MacGyver a bunch of booby traps like Rambo as he prepares, and it's going to be this awesome escalating final battle. We don't get that. Instead, he goes to his knees. Instead, we get prayer. Not quite the action hero, but actually an example we can follow. Because how do you trust in the laughing and loving God? You pray. You pray about your enemies. You pray for justice to be done. You pray for their repentance. You pray for protection. You pray for all the help you need from the Lord. This is the primary way that we trust in the Lord. Because prayer, David makes clear in this psalm, prayer is how we make God our fortress. In this psalm, David is not interested in what he can do. This is the guy who has had songs written about him, about the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people he has slain. He's not praying for God to give him superpowers. He's not like, hey God, you remember Samson? I could use a little of that juju. right? He prays for God to protect him, literally to raise him up from the midst of his enemies. Because that's what a fortress does. It lifts you up and separates you and protects you from your enemies. So how does one come to be protected by a fortress? You have to enter into it and secure yourself in it. And prayer is the means by which, in a certain situation, in a moment, we make God our fortress. Where we enter into His protection as we declare that He is our defense, our help, the only one who can deliver us. So when you pray, when you are in distress, pray in such a way as to make God a fortress around you. And then finally, David shows us that we need to plan our praise. In the midst of a city roaming with ravenous dogs, David plans the songs he's going to sing about the Lord. It's like when he writes in Psalm 23, where the Lord sits him at a table in the presence of his enemies, and he's feasting, and his cup is overflowing with wine, and he cannot be touched. And David plans to sing praises to God of his strength and his love. He plans to praise him about how God has come through as this protecting fortress, the place of safety where he can let his guard down in the day of his distress. And so what are you facing right now? David has thugs standing outside his house ready to take his life. What are you facing today? What is your day of distress? Because David plans to praise the Lord according to his strength and love. What do you plan to praise the Lord for? Because remember that in the distress of your life, God has already showed his strength and acted in love towards you. Doesn't mean he won't deliver you out of the present situation, but that he has already given his son to destroy the works of the devil. He has loved you with an everlasting love, secured you for salvation, and with it by his son and with his spirit, such that even death cannot rob you of anything truly valuable or eternal. And so in the midst of the election craziness and the pandemic craziness, whatever the situation is we may be facing, even wicked men sent by the king to capture and kill, David teaches us to be honest about the situation we're in, to face the power of the enemy. He teaches us that our only peace comes when we make God our fortress through prayer. And as we communicate our absolute dependence upon Him. He exhorts us to trust in God, the God who laughs and the God who loves. The God who loves us all the way to the cross, will love us all the way into His presence. And so tonight, thinking on that God, meditating upon Him, make Him your fortress, and then start planning your praise. Let's pray.